Go ahead and take out your Bibles, whether they're printed or digital. If you have a digital Bible, you can open up the app, our church app, and the notes and the slides will be in there so that you can follow along that way if you'd like. Take notes in there. So we say around here a lot that our goal, our purpose is we want to make sure that we know Him better and love Him more, right? Know Him better, love Him more. If that isn't yet rolling off your tongue, if you've been here for some time and that's not rolling off your tongue, then you need to practice, basically is really what it comes down to. You need to practice. My son David is a freshman at Calvary University down in Kansas City. And he had a chapel speaker this week who kept talking about we need to know Him better. We need to know Him better. And he messaged Sarah Lynn and me and said, you know, it really bugs me that he didn't finish that. You know, it's just like I'm waiting for him to, you know, and love him more. And he just never said it. It's all about knowing Him better. So he's well-practiced. He's well-versed. He misses it when we don't say the whole thing. So that's really cool. We are working our way in, not necessarily straight through, but we're working our way in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it seems sort of appropriate for the dark, gloomy, dreary, windy day that we have outside today, right? Because that's what most people think about Ecclesiastes, right? Is the futility, like Gary was just saying as he prayed, it's the futility and vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and just this heavy. It seems like it's a heavy book. If you haven't really spent any time digging into it, studying it for yourself, that's the stuff that we tend to hear, right? That's what it's known for. I think you might be surprised to find out, I've got some stats for you. You know, I like stats. And so I've got some stats for you about the book of Ecclesiastes. There are nearly 50 references to God in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's only 12 chapters. So think about that. That's four times, on average, four times per chapter, Solomon is referring to God in some sense. You don't hear that in most of your preaching about Ecclesiastes, right? Nearly 50 references. I think I counted 46. He's mentioned, God is mentioned in every chapter, except for two, chapters 4 and 10. And if you look at the Hebrew Bible, the English chapter 5, verse 1 is actually at the end of chapter 4. It's the last verse. Sometimes the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible, the verse numberings don't match up. That happens a lot. And sometimes it's off by just one verse. Sometimes it's off by several. Well, in this case, the entire English chapter 5 is off by one verse, or Hebrew's off by one verse, if you want to look at it that way. Because 5:1, which does mention God, is tacked onto the end of chapter 4. So in the Hebrew Bible, there's only one chapter that doesn't mention God. Just chapter 10. So that's cool. There are two major themes when it comes to the concept of God in Ecclesiastes, and these are the things that we're going to be looking at today. Two major themes, and I promise I did not alliterate it on purpose, but there's a ton of alliteration this morning. I usually don't like doing that because it gets sort of old sometimes. But the themes this morning are from God, talking about His gifts, and fear God, talking about His greatness, because both of those are found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And then I found it very interesting that as we read through Ecclesiastes, I was looking through in the Hebrew text that did a search for just the Hebrew word that's usually translated God, Elohim. Okay, you may have heard that word before. Elohim, searched through there, and that's where how I found the nearly 50 references. And then I did a search for God's personal name. Now, you may pronounce it Jehovah, Yahweh, you know, whatever Yahweh, whatever you want to pronounce it. Either one, it's four letters, four consonants in Hebrew. Sometimes the vowels are written, sometimes they're not, which is why we're not quite sure how to pronounce it all the time. YHVH or WH, the VW can, not VW, but that letter can be either a V or a W, depending on who you ask, right? And I searched, and of course that shows up all over the Old Testament, all over the place, the name of the Lord your God, all of those things, not once in Ecclesiastes, not a single time do we find the personal name of God, which I find interesting because as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's tons of wisdom, right? There are proverbs, there's wisdom, there's just common sense in a lot of places. But it's not tied to a personal name of God. It's not tied to having a personal relationship with God. This is just God. Anybody, believer, unbeliever, Jew, Gentile, anybody can follow the things that are written in, most of the things at least, that are written in the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon stepped back and he said, I'm doing this from a very generic, a very broad worldview. And that's really the separation or the distinction that we're going to see this morning when it comes to the gifts from God and fearing God for his greatness. God's goal is to lead us from one to the other. Right? Everybody, Matthew, in Matthew, Jesus said that everybody receives gifts from God. The rain falls on the believer and the unbeliever alike. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, as we see today, right? Everywhere, you know, the wind blows and knocks down trees and does all that stuff. And sometimes that's for good people, sometimes that's for bad people. There is no distinction in a lot of these areas. And a lot of times they're good things. A lot of times we look at them and they're not so good things. And Solomon says that that's okay because God is the one who distributes them all in one sense or another. And he says, but the goal is not to just focus on the gifts from God, from God, from God, from God. The goal is, the reason God gives these gifts is to move us from a perspective of just gifts from God to fearing God for who he really is and his greatness. And that's our theme this morning. And so there really needs to be a balance. There needs to be there's a call or a need for balance. We get out of balance. And this is believers, too. If you know Jesus is your Savior, there have been times, I guarantee it, there have been times where you've gotten out of balance. I've gotten out of balance. We forget the greatness of God because we're so focused on the gifts. We're so focused on the stuff and the life that we forget who he really is, right? That's why our goal, that's why our purpose, as we try to glorify him, is to know him better so we can love him more for who he really is, not just for what he gives us. Right? And that is what seems to be a subtle theme in Ecclesiastes, but I don't think that Solomon meant for it to be as subtle as sometimes we make it. We sort of push it to the side and says, yeah, you know, he goes through all of his observations and conclusions, and yeah, he sort of, I mean, he lands with God, and you know, that's his thing. But every chapter, 50 times, nearly 50 times. This isn't just, you know, shotgun. This isn't just hit and miss. Occasionally he remembers to talk about God. This is a major theme that's woven through the entire book. This is where Solomon wanted to land. And what's really interesting about that is that if you know anything about Solomon's life, he really did not see God, at least later, you know, as he was moving through the prime of his life. He really did not see God as the one true great God. As he built the shrines and the temples for all of his wives and concubines so that they could worship their pagan gods from the places they came, his perspective on God, his view of God actually lowered. It lessened. Yeah, he made the big temple for God, for the true and living God, and the other shrines and temples were not as big, but there were far more of them than the one that he built in Jerusalem. He had them scattered all over the place, and he was doing this for his wives and his political marriages and stuff. And the way he lived, whether he would actually say it in these words or not, but the way he lived showed that his view of God was really just a little bit above the pagan gods. He was one of the many, and he was greater than the many, but he was just one of the many. It's like anywhere you see here in this country, anywhere you see an American flag, it's supposed to be a little bit taller than any other flags, right? And some people make a really big deal about that. They're like, here's our flag and here's the American flag, you know, way up there. And, you know, and it's got to be super huge so that it can be seen from, you know, those of us, you know, peons on the ground, right? It's huge. And some people are like, I got one flagpole. I'm putting the American flag up. I'm putting the other one right below it. There it is. Sometimes there's multiple flagpoles and there's not even a whole flag's worth of difference between the top one and the lower one, right? There's all these differences. It's sort of how Solomon acted. He said, here's all these other gods. And yeah, you know, there's Jehovah too. You know, he's greater. But as he got toward the end of his life, as he began reflecting on the prime of his life, I think he started coming back. I think he started reflecting and regretting. I think he started repenting. I think he started seeing how wrong he really was, but he was too far gone to really do much about it in practice. And so he wrote this book. Ecclesiastes just is the Greek word for preacher. And the Hebrew text starts with the word Kohelet, which is the Hebrew word for preacher. He is setting himself up as the preacher of the congregation of Israel, and really setting himself up to preach to the entire world. There are two ways of seeing this world. You can see the world from, and the NET doesn't, the translation that I'm using here, the NET does not use this phrase specifically, under the sun. That's what the Hebrew says. The NET translates it on earth. Because that's what he's really talking about. So there's on earth, there's this view where it's purely earthly. It's all about what we see and what we feel and what we can touch in our senses, right? But woven through, he said, there's another way to look at life. There's a whole nother way to approach life. And that is not necessarily sensory based. That's not under the sun. That's not on earth. It's beyond the sun. It's to go above the clouds. You know, there's an old saying that he's so heavenly minded. You know the saying? He's so heavenly minded that what? How's it go? That he's no earthly good, right? Somebody so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And the concept behind that saying is it's sort of the head in the clouds type thing, right? You know, oh, they're always thinking about, you know, other things. They're never right here. In Star Wars, when Yoda's talking to Luke the first time they meet, you know, his mind is never where he is, right? What he's doing. He's always dreaming and thinking about all this other stuff, but you're never right here. Well, the Apostle Paul and King Solomon, I think, both argue that the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we actually can be. Because if we're all about the earth, if we're all about right here, if we're all about under the sun, we're all about what we're getting, to come back to Ecclesiastes, gifts from God, but we're never really recognizing him for who he is, we will not be as much good in this life as we could be if we were using the right worldview and we had the right perspective. And so, I want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and look at a few verses here, the first half or so of the chapter, because it seems, again, it starts off really futile, right? It starts off like, what's the point? And then he moves forward into the sphere of God. So I reflected on all this, Solomon wrote, attempting to clear it all up. I concluded that the righteous and the wise, as well as their works, are in the hand of God. It's not a bad way to start. Whether a person will be loved or hated, no one knows what lies ahead. And we all agree with that. We understand that. Everyone shares the same fate. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the ceremonially clean and unclean, those who offer sacrifices, and those who do not. Whatever happens to the good person also happens to the sinner. Whatever happens to those who make vows also happens to those who are afraid to make vows. And in a sense, where he's going with this, we agree with that. We understand that. This is the unfortunate fact about everything that happens on earth. The same fate awaits everyone. In addition to this, the hearts of all people are full of evil. And there's folly in their hearts during their lives. Then they die. Now, I do use Ecclesiastes at both weddings and funerals, but not this passage. Okay, don't come to this passage. Even though there, I mean, good way to face mortality, right? There's folly in their hearts during their lives, and then they die. What an encouraging, encouraging message, right? Now, a couple things. First of all, is that true? Yes. Yes. There's nothing from a purely, remember, from a purely under the sun, on earth perspective, there's nothing wrong with what he said. People do stuff and they live and then they die. And it doesn't matter whether you were good in this life or bad in this life. It doesn't matter whether you had a lot of stuff, if you were rich or poor. You live, you breathe, you do stuff, you die. Happens to everyone. There's only two people in the history of the world that the Bible tells us that, actually one or two, some people even debate the second one. One or two people in the history of the world who did not just die. Right? They skew the mortality rate statistics, but there have been enough people that we can still say the mortality rate is one in one. Right? Everybody dies. In Genesis chapter 5, a man by the name of Enoch, we're told he walked with God and then he just wasn't. It's a great Hebrew phrase. He walked with God and then he was not. You know, if anybody else were walking with him, that'd be really creepy, right? Just gone. Gone, right? In 2 Kings, we're talking about Elijah and his successor Elisha. And there are some people, there's actually an entire church, is probably denomination, religious group, that believes that when Elijah was taken up in that chariot, he landed somewhere else, continued his ministry, and then he died over there. He wasn't actually, you know, taken up to heaven. I'm not sure that it necessarily says that he was taken up to heaven, because at that time, people didn't go to heaven. They died and went into the grave, and so there's you're not going to think about anything else now for the rest of the morning, because you're going to be chewing over that now, right? You know, he was taken into the heavens somewhere else. Did he die? Did he, you know, whatever? Don't know. Don't really care. Don't really care, honestly. He died eventually. Okay, apparently. Or I suppose maybe not. You know, Elijah does show up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So who knows? Who knows? Doesn't change our doctrine. The statistic, the mortality rate, is still one in one. Everybody dies. Jesus died, right? Now, he came back to life. He skewed that statistic, but everybody dies. Solomon's right. And from a purely under the sun, on the earth, just humanistic perspective, we live, we die. There it is. It's done. He shifts a little bit, verse 4, but whoever is among the living has hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. I suppose that depends on your dog. For the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them disappears. That's sort of sad, isn't it? You're like, no, I remember. I remember my loved one, my friend, my, you know, grandma, my, you know, whomever. Well, you do. Does anybody else? And how far back, how many generations back do we remember people who have died? Let me put it another way. Because we think of heroes, we think of people who've died, all these great names. Count up all of the names we remember and compare that to the billions of people who have lived on this planet over the centuries. Just a drop in the bucket. Just nothing. We remember statistically no one more than within the last couple of generations and those who were connected to us. The paper has obituaries in it every day. And a handful of people remember those people. The rest of us don't even know them. Didn't know they lived. Didn't know they died. didn't know anything about them except for the little blurb in the paper. That's their whole life in a summary. And you and I are headed that direction. We're all headed to that same place, a little blurb in the paper, if we're looking at it from just a humanistic perspective. Now, he says that there's no further reward. This is the great thing about what we call cumulative or progressive revelation. He didn't know anything about further rewards. This is something that we're told later. We find in the New Testament that we will stand before God. And we will, for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we will receive reward for what we've done and the faithfulness that we've exhibited in this life. And so Solomon was talking about what he knew. He didn't have that yet. What they loved, verse 6, as well as what they hated and envied, perished long ago. Right? You've got maybe a few heirlooms from your family. But how much of that stuff is just disintegrated or sold or fallen apart or broken? You know, stuff doesn't last. They no longer have a part in anything that happens on earth. So here's his conclusion. So go eat your food with joy. Okay. Drink your wine with a happy heart because God has already approved your works. Now, I love this. I love this saying, God has already approved your works. Because if this is one of those verses that we could just take out of context, make this my life verse, and just do anything I want, right? Anything I want. God's already said it's okay. But think of who was writing this. This was a man who was under the Mosaic law, the law that God had given to the nation of Israel. He had already literally written out what they could and could not do. And as long as it was not under the list of could not, then it was could. God has already said, you can do everything except this list. And so for Solomon, as he thinks about the law, as he thinks about what God had literally written out for them, he's like, God's already said it's okay, so go do it. Enjoy this life. Now, how does that translate over for us today? Do we have anything anywhere possibly in writing where God has said which things we should and shouldn't do? Right. Maybe the New Testament? Maybe even the whole Bible? When we interpret it in context, God says, listen, I like to use the illustration of the OK Corral, right? The OK Corral. And it's not a really good illustration, but it sounds good. According to Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, don't use your freedom, as he goes through the chapter, to abuse each other and hurt each other, but to serve each other in love. I call it the OK Corral because God has said, here are the guidelines. Here are the guidelines. Here are the do nots. These are the types of things you shouldn't do. And as long as you stay inside the guidelines, you're okay. So what if can I be over here? Yep, that's okay. Can I be down here? Yep, that's okay. What if I'm down here and somebody else is over there? That's okay too. You're just going to disagree. Right? And that's most of where our disagreements and arguments come from, right? It's not because somebody's way out here outside of the fence doing what's wrong, but they're doing over here what they think is okay, and I'm doing over here what I think is okay, and we just happen to disagree on what's okay. And God has said, it's all okay. Doesn't matter. Just stay inside the guidelines. Just stay inside the fence. Like, what if I have 1 foot over the fence and 1 foot in the fence? Well, now we've got a problem, right? What if I just open the gate just a little bit and, you know, one of our dogs likes to go to the dog door and stick her nose out, but not actually go outside. I don't know what she's sniffing. She can't see anything. She can't see anything anyway, but now this thing's in her face and she's just got her nose out there. I have no idea what she's doing, but we see people like that, right? You get all the way up to the fence, all the way up to the gate. You're like, how far can I get outside the gate but still keep my feet inside the OK Corral? Right? That's not the type of life God wants us to live. Because what we have is an entire corral of freedom. And he says, I just want I just want you to stay inside the guidelines, because outside the guidelines, outside the boundaries, outside the fence is danger. Outside the fence is the predators. Here is safe. And you can go anywhere and do anything you want inside the fence. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Not for slavery. It's for freedom. God has already approved your works. And I think that's how he means it, is, you know, what God is. So let your clothes always be white. Do laundry. Do laundry is in Ecclesiastes. It's just, there it is. Do not spare precious ointment on your head. Clean up. Take a bath. Feel good. Look good. Smell good. Keep your clothes clean. You know, present yourself. Enjoy life with your beloved wife during all the days of your fleeting life and in your burdensome work on earth. I love how he's saying everything is wonderful until you get to work and then it's more burdensome. I love that. Whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might, because there is neither work nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave, the place you will eventually go. There it is. This life is what we have. And so we need to make sure we make the most of it. Now, again, if all we had was just these 10 verses, that seems very fatalistic, very futile. It's just like, you know, I'm just going to live it up. I've only got one life, and so it doesn't really matter what I do to or with or for or against anyone else. We have the rest of the Bible that clarifies that for us. But the focus, what he's saying here, is live life to the fullest. The question is, who gets to determine what is the fullest? How do we determine what it means to live life to the fullest? Well, this is where we get into our two sets of worldviews and making sure that we find balance. God's gifts, about 10 times or so, he talks about these things that come from God. And I just did a quick summary there. Work comes from God. You know, we were created to work. Adam and Eve worked in Genesis chapter 2 before sin. Work is not a result of sin. Some people think work is hard work may be a result of sin. But work itself is what God created us for. This is why I really believe, especially men, we get to the retirement age or whatever, and we decide to retire and just stop. And don't you know, the people who just stop, they stop living too, don't they? They tend to die very early after they retire if they do nothing. And yet those who keep doing something, maybe they move into a second career, maybe they turn their hobby into a career, maybe they but what, you know, those guys, just these old guys, right, who just keep pushing, they just keep doing something. You're like, how can you live this long? Part of it is because God created us to do that. He created us to work, and when we stop doing that, we fall apart. Work is from God. Wealth is from God. Possessions are from God. That's not to say that if somebody has possessions that God is happy with them, and somebody who does not have possessions or wealth, God is not happy. It's just that if it were not for God saying, here, I want you to enjoy life, here's an entire world, here's an entire set of resources, here's an entire list of or gift of capabilities that you can do, just here, tap into it, enjoy it, we would never do it. We would never have that. Food, drink, enjoyment, life is from God. Breath is from God. He's the one. Some people, there's a whole pendulum here. There's a whole extreme, right? There are some people who say life is purely chemical, biological, right? Purely chemical, biological. There are some people who say life is purely from God. They go to verses like, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Like God is doing that for each individual person. I think those are both extremes. I think there's probably somewhere in the middle, and some people, that God set up the laws of nature, and he set up how it's supposed to work, and yet that doesn't mean he just walked away. He's still intimately, intricately involved in this life. But he did set up natural laws. He said, this is how it's supposed to work. Go produce after your kind. That doesn't mean that he's creating each individual one. He just said, go do it. Okay, so there is a biological, scientific, chemical component, and there's a supernatural, God-ordained component to it. Life is from God. Breath is from God. The very first breath definitely came from God, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he breathed into the man. Actually, he wasn't a man yet. He was a little pile of dirt. He breathed into the little pile of dirt the breath of life, and man became a living being, a soul, something distinct from everything else around him. It's interesting. I want to show you this one because you might not believe me. Over in chapter 7, in times of prosperity, verse 14, be joyful. We're okay with that part. But in times of adversity, consider this. God has made one as well as the other, so that no one can discover what the future holds. Do you know that adversity can also come from God? We're not happy with that. We don't like that. We would rather not sign up for that side of things. We love the prosperity side of things, but adversity comes from God as well. That's why when we talk about on the path, that step of perseverance is choosing to trust, right, in every test, temptation, and trial. God gives tests. God gives us faith tests. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. The very first time the word love comes up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime after these things, God tested Abraham. And don't you know, Abraham didn't get to read verse 1 before the test. Right? He didn't know that this was a test. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Now listen to this. God said, take your son, your only son. Now, he had two sons at the time, Ishmael and Isaac. The one whom you love. Well, that clears it up. Isaac. That's the first time love shows up in the Bible. Right? The one whom you love, your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will indicate to you. A father leading a son to a mountain to sacrifice him. A lot of scholars think that this mountain in the land of Moriah is later in the New Testament called Calvary. The exact same place where the father sacrificed his son to bring himself glory. Is that interesting? And Romans 5:8 says, this is how God demonstrates his love. It's interesting that love shows up both in Genesis 22 and in Romans 5. In John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his son. But it was a test for Abraham. It wasn't a test for God in the New Testament. It was a test for Jesus, though, wasn't it? It was a test for Jesus, and Jesus said, as he was undergoing this test, he said, if there is any other way, if there is any other way, if you have devised something that I don't know about yet, I didn't quite say it that way because God doesn't just devise things on the fly, right? In his omniscience, he never devises anything new. Nothing catches him off guard. He doesn't come up with anything. Somebody once said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? I love that. Nothing has ever occurred to God. Oh, yeah, you know what? I hadn't thought of that before. Nothing ever. But Jesus there in the garden, he's like, if there's any other way. But, what is it? Not my will, but your will be done. And it was a test to prove Jesus' character as he was sacrificed just hours later on the same, potentially the same mountain that Abraham, 2,000 years prior, had held the knife up to Isaac's throat. And as he was about ready to slit Isaac's throat, just like an animal, and let all the blood drain out, and watch the life flow from his son, God stepped in and said, all right, you passed. Now I know that you love me more than you love your son. That is the whole issue of Ecclesiastes. Because if had Abraham been living with an under the sun perspective, he would have said, "I've got another one. If it's okay, you know, let's do Ishmael. You know, let's Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the one. Isaac can't die. He has to be here. He has to be the one. God said that all of the promises are going to come through Isaac. He has to live. So I can't do that." He could have said no. He could have said, "Can we swap out?" He didn't have any problem arguing with God earlier in his life. "Hey, God, what about this plan? What about this plan? What about this plan?" That's where Ishmael came from. "What about all these other plans?" By the time we get to Genesis 22, Isaac is probably 25 years old. He's not just some little kid at that point. He's probably 25 years old at this point, which means that Abraham has been walking with God for 50 years since God said, "I want you to go to the land of Canaan." Abraham, over five decades, had learned a little thing or two about trusting God. But the tests didn't stop. Isn't that interesting? We think we get to the point where we graduate and God stops testing us. Well, apparently 50 isn't the number. Because here he was 50 years later, still in school, trying to get to know God for who he really was. And God said, "Now the tests are going to ramp up. Because I want you to know me better. I want you to love me more for who I really, really am." But God's greatness is what's the key. Not just what he gives to us. Not the good, not the bad, not the life and the breath and the enjoyment and all of that. But God's greatness. God is eternal. God is incomprehensible. What I find as I look through the, I didn't put these numbers on the slides or anything, but what I find is that references to God's greatness outnumber references to God's gifts in Ecclesiastes almost 2-1. Isn't that interesting? I counted 10 times we find something was from God. And I counted 16 times where it talks about God's character, God's greatness, these things that I have up there. He's all-knowing. He knows not just what is, he doesn't just look ahead and say, "Oh, so that's what's coming." No, he lays it out. I don't think he lays out every detail, every determination. I think he allows us to decide things and he works within that. But here's how cool God is. He can allow how many billions of people who have lived on this planet for the past thousands of years. I mean, we're up to, you know, almost, we're up to 8 billion people now on the planet, right? And that's just right now at this snapshot in time. How many billions of people have lived over thousands of years? Each one making decisions, good and bad, for God, against God, fearing him, running from him, disobeying him, rebelling against him. And all of those decisions, I love this, of all of those things, not a single one has changed God's overall plan. Not a single one. For billions and billions and billions. If that many people making decisions can't throw off God's plans, doesn't that tell us, doesn't that just give us a little glimpse of who he really is? Because the theological term that we use is that he has decreed certain things to happen. The cross was part of his decree. He didn't say exactly how Jesus had to get there. He didn't necessarily say who had to do it. In fact, Jesus said that whoever betrays me, and he knew who was going to, but whoever betrays me, they are the ones guilty of that. God did not lead Judas to do it. He didn't give him any other choice. Anyone could have done it. Judas chose to do that, and he stands before God for that choice himself. But God said it was going to happen. Somebody will do that. Judas was the one who chose to do that. We cannot, not only can we not thwart God's plans, but everything that we do as we run around here thinking that we're controlling our own lives, the master, the captain of the sea, the master of our own destiny, we still keep moving forward in the line that God said, "This is how it's going." This is exactly how it's going to happen. And one day we're going to get to a point and there's a major point and that's a decree and can't get around that one. And then we'll go back off doing our thing, thinking we're in control. He's not just all-knowing. He's not just all-powerful. He is ruler over all things. That's why we sang this morning. He's the king over all things. His kingdom, his eternal kingdom. Not the one that Jesus is going to set up in the future, but this eternal, this where nothing happens. And it catches God off guard. Jesus said, a bird doesn't fall from the sky without God knowing. That's amazing, isn't it? And if that's not small enough for you, he can count the very hairs on our head. Isn't that amazing? God is the one who created the smallest thing that we can see with an electron microscope, and he kept going just because he could. There are things on this in this universe that we have not found yet. There are things that we have not discovered yet. There are things on this planet that we don't even know about. You know, they're doing the deep sea type stuff, and they're like, here's a whole new species of something. It's been around for thousands of years just because he could. Just because he could. There are things that we will never, ever know about, at least in this life, that God said, yeah, I'm going to do that too. Not because you need to see it, not because you need to like it, but because I do. I do. How immense is God? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great. How great is our God. And he will be the final, indisputable judge. God will judge all people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, a little bit of wisdom there at the beginning, investments. Just as you don't know the path of the wind, verse 5, or how the bones form in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, while you are young. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, but know this. You can live however you want. You can do anything you want. God says, if that's how you want to live, fine, live that way. But know this, that God will judge both motives and actions. He will judge both motives and actions. We can live how we want. God says, I've given you this stuff to enjoy. I've given you life. I've given you breath. Use it. But I would love it if you chose to use it because of who I am and in response to me. In Solomon's dad was King David. And I've just got a couple of references on the screen. We'll just look briefly at a couple of these. But I just found three times, and this is not all by any stretch of the imagination, three times where David, in different situations in his life, chose to exalt God, chose to praise God for his greatness. In Second Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David and says, I am going to make a covenant with you. You're going to have a dynasty that will never end. You'll always have a king to sit on your throne under your name. The throne of David in Jerusalem will last for eternity. And David's response to that was for this in verse 2 Samuel 7, 21 and 22. For the sake of your promise and according to your purpose, you have done this great thing in order to reveal it to your servant. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There's no God beside you. What we have heard is true. When God gave him something, when God promised him something, he expressed his gratitude and he focused on God's greatness. In Psalm 70, it's just a short, it's only just five verses here. And I love the net a tag at the top for the music director by David. In the Psalms, in many cases, the Psalms between between Hebrew and English are some of those places where the verse numbers are a little bit different, because this tag at the top is almost always verse 1. Okay? And sometimes it continues into what we call verse 1. Sometimes there's just an extra verse. But it is biblical. I mean, this is inspired, or this is at least recorded, you know, preserved for us. For the music director by David, I love this, written to get God's attention. I love how that's translated. Written to get, a lot of psalms of David are written to get God's attention. This is sort of his theme. There's a lot of psalms who follow in this thing. God, please be willing to rescue me. Lord, hurry up and help me. May those who are trying to take my life be embarrassed and ashamed. And they, may those, be driven back. May all, verse 4, who seek you be happy and rejoice in you. May those who love to experience your deliverance say continually, may God be praised. Verse 5, I'm oppressed and needy. He's in fear of his life. He's in fear of his kingdom. He's oppressed. He's out of it. And yet he stops to thank God. He stops to praise God. May those who love to experience your deliverance say continually, may God be praised. Oh God, hurry to me. You are my helper. You are my deliverer. Or maybe your translation says, you are my salvation. You are the one who rescues me. Psalm 104, he looks at, this is much longer. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Or bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are magnificent. You are robed in splendor and majesty. And then he talks about God's creation. Talks about what God has made, what God does. He covers himself with light as if it were a garment. He stretches out the skies like a tent curtain, lays the beams of the upper rooms on the rain clouds, and he just keeps going through this amazing description of creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that when people stand before God, there is no one who will be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know anything about you. He says they will be without excuse, because creation at least tells us that there is an immense, awesome God out there who exists. When it comes right down to it, there's a reason that those who want to buy into the evolutionary theory about the beginning of all things, can, no matter how much they agree on the in-between stuff, the beginning has always stumped them. They've never been able to agree on just exactly what and when and how everything came, because everything cannot come from nothing. Everything cannot come from nothing. And some of the great philosophers in the past have come to this concept that there had to be a something that brought into existence everything, and that something had to be big enough that it could bring into existence something from nothing. It's called the prime mover, or the first cause. The first, because there's cause and effect. And now, they said, and I think it was Thomas Aquinas, he said, and we know that he is called God. Well, not everybody knows he's called God. Not everybody knows he's called God. But there is enough in creation, if we were paying attention, to look around and say, yeah, this just didn't happen. There's no way that this just happened. There has to be something or someone out there. God is great. We praise him for who he is, not just what he gives us. And that's the balance that we need to make sure we find. It's easy to praise God, Solomon said. It's easy to praise God in the prosperity. Right? It's easy to thank God when we have life and when we have health and when we have stuff and there's enough food and there's enough gas in the car, and if we have a car, and it's easy to praise God when things are going well. So easy to praise God. What do we do when things are not going well? Is our worldview purely about from God? Or do we put our minds higher than that? Do we look beyond the sun? Do we get our worldview out of just this earth and we say, we bless God, we praise God, we fear God for himself, for his greatness, not just for the stuff. There's a song, Lord, I praise you because of who you are, not for all the mighty things that you have done. Lord, I worship you because of who you are. That's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we finish this next week, and we come to chapter 12, and some other passages, but eventually we come to chapter 12, it's amazing, or it shouldn't be by now, that Solomon's final thought is, so fear God. So fear God. Enjoy life, but fear God. Not the other way around. So our final thoughts, a couple of questions this morning just as we wrap up. Is your view, my view of God out of balance? It is at times, right? We will always get out of balance at times. But the more we walk the path, the further down the path we get, the more we know him better, right? And love him more, that balance should stay intact more than not. Where we accept his gifts and we love his gifts, and you know, including the adversity sometimes when he chooses. But that's not why we love him. That's not why we serve him. We serve him because of him. Do we emphasize his gifts more than his greatness? Or the other way around? What is it that has captured our hearts at this season of life that we're in? And if it is more gifts than greatness right now, what are we going to do? How do we get to know him better and love him more so that we can emphasize his greatness and not just his gifts? They're both in there. Ecclesiastes talks about both. Solomon enjoyed both. But in the end, he wants us to fear God. Isn't that great? This is stuff you usually don't hear about in Ecclesiastes, but it's in there. And that's the underlying theme. Not on the earth, not under the sun. There's a whole new way of looking at it. So next week we will wrap this all up as we search for meaning in this life using the book of Ecclesiastes, or finding through working through the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll wrap this up next week. That's all for today. Let's pray together. Thank God for his greatness.